Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah. An interesting character. He is one of those guys that, as we read our Old Testament, we tend to make a superhero. But Elijah had no cape. He couldn't fly. And in fact, he's used as an illustration of prayer for us in light of the fact that he was just so normal. James is an interesting book. Don't turn there. We've preached through the book. But most people don't realize that James as a book is the book in the New Testament that emphasizes prayer more than any other book. Over 30% of the injunctions in the book of James all have to do with prayer. It's interesting then that when you consider a book that has that much emphasis on prayer, when it comes time to emphasize an illustration for prayer, that he uses Elijah. But what is it about Elijah? Many of you say, man, yeah, I wish I could pray like Elijah. I mean, the guy prayed, James says in James chapter 5. He prayed and it didn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he asked again and it rained. I mean, the guy could pray and control rain. Yeah, I wish I could pray like Elijah. But what I want you to understand, in particular as we go back to 1 Kings and we look at this passage about Elijah and his prayer, I really believe that in most of the reading I've done in getting ready for this message and in many of the sermons that I've heard, we have missed the point. And we've missed the point in the way that we often miss the point with Scripture. We so often take Scripture and we make it into simple object lessons. And in doing so, with our flannel graph theology, we tend to make it about men. And so we teach our children, you need to be like Abraham. And you need to be like David. And you need to be like Moses. And you need to be like Elijah. And you know what? That's pointless. When we understand exactly what is going on in 1 Kings 18, we will understand this truth that James is highlighting not just about Elijah, but about prayer when he says in James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That is the point of using Elijah as an example of prayer. Right before it, he says, the effectual, or the hot, the bubbling, the active prayer of a righteous person is working. And what he is calling our attention to is this fact, that if prayer is as God prescribes it to be, it is working. And he wants us to see, you know the story of Elijah. His prayer worked, right? Yes, it worked. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. It worked. But what he wants us to see is that there wasn't something special about Elijah. It was prayer, and prayer works as God says prayer works, because Elijah was a man just like you and me. And so as we come to 1 Kings 18, it's not an unfamiliar passage. We know the story of the prophets of Baal. We know the story of Ahab, Jezebel, and the whole story. And he marries Jezebel, and because of that, he engages Baal worship as the worship of Israel. He builds an Ashtaroth there in the place of worship, and the altar to God has fallen down. And now Baal worship is the worship of the nation. All of the prophets have been put into hiding, including Elijah. He is in hiding. So we have this confrontation. And so I want you to look, 1 Kings chapter 18, and let's jump into the story in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." In the reading of that passage, let me ask you one simple question. Who is that story about? It's not about Elijah. It's all about God. In fact, I won't take the time to go through it this morning, but I want you to go back, and I really want you to start reading maybe back, maybe chapter 15, 16 for sure, 17 definitely, because you need to understand the setting of what is happening here. James might put us in the frame of mind that all of a sudden one day Elijah thought, "Hey, I'm going to get these people. I don't want any rain." And Elijah said, "God, don't let it rain." When you read the rest of this story, Elijah was no fan of no rain. Okay? He's having hardship like everybody else is having hardship. He's struggling as much as everybody else is struggling. He doesn't know where his next meal is coming from like everybody else. What you'll find in the chapters leading up to this is God says first, "I am going to stop the rain. You pray." And what you'll find in this story again is that God says, "I'm going to bring the rain. You pray." Even in the no rain, it wasn't because all of a sudden, wham, bam, Elijah found this secret formula for prayer that he could make God stop nature and no rain. It's all about God. And if we get one thing in this prayer emphasis week out of this passage of scripture, and you don't hear another word that I say, you need to get this. Your prayer is all about God. It's not about your positions in prayer. It's not about the hours you spend in prayer. It's not about the prayer ease that we have developed. You do realize we have a prayer ease, right? All of us speak with a different language when we pray. I don't know why that is. But I do believe that somewhere in the back of our minds, there is this thought that as I am and I speak to God, I am less than acceptable. So I need to develop this formalized way of talking with God that walks us through some form of mantra where when I can't think of anything else to say, instead of being, as Lauren's saying, silent before God, I have to interject words that I repeat over and over and over again. Do we really just know how to talk with God? Notice this prayer that's highlighted for us in this book of emphasis on prayer in the New Testament, James. This man, this illustration of prayer, you would think, man, I got to go back and find that prayer because that's the one I got to repeat. Did you notice in 1 Kings 18 how small, how short, and how simple his prayer is? So I want us to look at this passage of Scripture. And I want us to understand from what happens here at this altar the incredible gift that God has given us in prayer. One author said this, prayer is the human tool of faith that God has sovereignly chosen to translate his promises into action. God not only ordains the end, the rain, but he also ordains the means of making the promise a reality. Prayer. Prayer is also one of the means that God uses intentionally to draw us to himself and thus to mold us to his will. For prayer reveals our dependence on the Lord and keeps us dependent and occupied with him. In other words, prayer becomes the conscious awareness of the child of God that in the everyday circumstances of life, he cannot make it without God. And yet the everyday circumstances of life so drive us from him that we live as though we can. And so let's look at this passage together because I believe it becomes extremely, extremely relevant. As I mentioned, we're going to look at the public prayer today. And tonight, then we'll come back and look at the private prayer. And I want us to see just some simple principles. I want us to see the preparation for prayer. And this is often what gets missed. So much in this passage of Scripture is made of the theatrics. Look what he did. I mean, this was a time when there was no water, right? And so what he does is he gets them to go waste a bunch of water. Dig this trench and go get all this water and fill it three times and soak everything. What an expression that God doesn't need our water. We need God. And I'm not saying there's no value in those things, but hear me. When we make it all about that and Elijah's incredible faith, we miss the point. What is the greater emphasis in this passage of Scripture? Is it really about a trench that was designed to hold two seas of seed? Was it really about it being filled with water? Is that what God was emphasizing here? And I want you to see it's not. It was actually about the restoring of the altar. You see, in order for any of this to happen, right worship needed to be restored in Israel in order for even any of this to happen. And what I want you to see is that it was about right worship for him. Did Elijah need that altar to pray? No, he's prayed for years. He's communed with God. In the intervening years, remember, with none, he has taken care of him. You see this little thing, by the way, it's not just I didn't have a glass to get something else to drink out of. I got this the last time I went to Israel. It's what's known as black pottery. The artifact handler that I got it from, he gave it to me as a gift. Shared with me that there's only one time in Israel's history whenever they made black pottery. And that time was in the time frame of Elijah. What this is a cruise. And so if you know the backstory, Elijah needed fed. He goes to the widow, and there she's about to die. She can draw some water, but she says, you know, the flour's almost gone, the oil is almost gone. And he says, look, you go make a meal and share it with me, and then you eat your last meal as you've said, and you die, but start with obedience. So as best we know, that would be a cruse of oil from the time of Elijah. Somewhere about that time frame, B.C. Why do I show it to you this morning? Because there's as much significance in that as there is in the hole that was dug around the altar. I mean, we could hold that up and say, wow. But look at it. It's a piece of dirt. That's all it is. But one of the things I want you to see is this. That's all it takes to worship God. That's all. All this represented was one simple woman's willingness to trust God. That's all. If you could, you could turn it into the widow's mite. Was that all that valuable? No, it was worthless. What made it valuable was that she was showing her heart for God in giving what she had. That is what is going on in the background of this story. And thus, I want you to see a few things that are significant. I want you to see the invitation to the people. Notice they're at a distance. And it's important that we understand that. There's a sense in which they're standing at awe. They're standing at a distance because the jury is out. Is it going to be the prophets of Baal? Is it going to be Elijah? How's this whole battle going to go? But the thing I want you to notice more importantly is they're at a distance from God. And it's easy in those kind of circumstances, knowing that the sword is going some direction this day. Somebody is going to die. You have to understand that. That's what Ahab's got in mind. Somebody is going to die. And they're standing back thinking, okay, who's this going to be? Elijah's outnumbered. When Elijah says to them, come near to me. One of the things he wants them to see is, I do not need to stay at a guilty distance from God. That God himself has made it possible for me to draw nigh in confidence. If you will, think of what the author of Hebrews has said about this very setting. He's going to rebuild the altar. He does some beautiful things. He does it with 12 stones. Remember, Israel's a divided kingdom now, 10 and 2. They weren't 12, yet he uses 12 stones. He does them according to the names of all the tribes, and he calls them all by one whole name, Israel. So he's calling them, in a sense, to a wholeness, to restoration. The author of Hebrews says of this very picture, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he refers to the high priest and to his sacrifice. And then he says this in Hebrews 4, therefore, let us draw nigh with confidence. Boldness to the throne of grace. There to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. When we find ourselves in a place of dependence and we look at ourselves and we find brokenness, the inclination of our heart is guilt and shame that makes us say, well, I could never draw nigh to God. I have to do some form of penance maybe. And maybe when I do that, I'll work my way back close to God. This starts with Elijah looking at a broken, idolatrous people who are at distance from God, who have done nothing to gain his favor. And he says, look, if this is going to mean anything, come close. Come close. I wondered if with the flash, bang, smash, pop, burn, sizzle that takes place, if they had known that was going to happen, if they would have come close. But the beautiful picture in this scenario is this. God does completely consume the sacrifice as a substitute. But not the people. God's invitation to us in prayer is come close. Be personal. Be real. I know you. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. No sham. You're not going to talk me into something. You're not going to sell me on a pill. I know you. I see you. I understand you. I know your hurt. I know your distance. Come close. When was the last time that you come in prayer and that is what you sense is going on in your heart? And then we see the importance of the altar. He restored it. It's interesting that the word that is used for the offering of a sacrifice in the Old Testament actually meant to come near, to approach, to draw near in order to offer. One of the wonderful pictures is this, that you cannot rightly offer worship to God from a distance. But what a picture that is. So often we live our lives and we tend to live it over here on whatever this is, the fast track, which we think is the fast track and often is the ditch, on one side or the other. And we live our lives and what we tend to do then is every now and again throw something over there to God. And worship at his essence is found in drawing nigh and coming close in communion. God wants you. In all your brokenness, in all your failing, in all your distance, in all your pride, in all your neglect, God wants you. And the amazing picture here, when you look at the invitation of the people and the importance of the altar, is he says, come near, and he makes it possible for you to come near. That's the two pictures here. I don't have to come to God and somehow, like the Pharisees, rehearse my righteousness and the fact that I'm not as bad as other people are. That prayer wasn't heard. That I draw near and I claim of the preciousness of his sacrifice for me. God, I don't deserve to be here. God, I don't deserve to have an audience. God, I don't deserve to have your presence. And God, the last thing I deserve is for you to do what I am asking. I don't deserve any of that. But God, I am here because you have made it possible for me to commune with you. You sent your son. and you consumed him for my guilt. God, I'm coming today as an expression of faith that I believe that what Jesus did was enough. And so I'm coming. Elijah restored the altar because he knew it was God's means of audience. Thus you'll notice the wording of his prayer. God, I've done all of these things according to your word. That's what he said. There's something marvelous about that. I want us to see the presentation of his prayer. Presentation of his prayer. Because I want you to see the scheduling. Look at verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said. It's easy to read this story and look at what is happening, and we have other time markers throughout it. Prophets of Baal are doing their thing. They're cutting themselves, they're chanting, they're running around. It's almost easy to read this like, these guys went all day long. Elijah, in a sense, does challenge them in almost a mocking way. But understand, he's not challenging them about Baal. He's challenging Israel about God. Because Israel was living as though God was a God like they were seeing Baal to be. That God was distracted. That God wasn't interested. That God was off doing somewhere else. And that all the sacrifices of Israel were about getting God's attention. That's what Israel was thinking. So he's not just mocking the prophets of Baal and their worship of Baal. He's actually challenging Israel. Is that what you think about our God? Because that's how you live. This isn't random. Elijah knows exactly what's going on. And in keeping with the building of the altar, the way that God said it needed to be built, he actually comes and he offers this sacrifice at the time it's supposed to be offered. You know what that tells me? It tells me this. Elijah is mindful of worship. That's really what this is about. He knows God's truth. And because of knowing God's truth, he knows God. And in his love of God, he worships God according to God's truth. What's interesting about it is understanding this offering of the oblation, and we won't take time to go into it, but what I want you to see is that this timing of his prayer is the time of the evening sacrifice as it was prescribed. It is done in the place where it's supposed to be done. Offered near where the bullock actually laid as a sacrifice. You know, part of our drawing near to God, friends, needs to become simplified. There are all kinds of issues in life. But the reality is that most of us don't deal with guilt over what we consider to be gray areas, do we? Most of us know guilt over the direct areas of disobedience in our life. We tend to have those issues and then debate the gray areas. The reality of it is, are you truly in love with God? Has God, in his mercy, been indicating to you the areas clearly of change in your life? And in resistance, you are walking at a guilty distance from him. That's where Israel was. It wasn't just that they had now wandered in their hearts as they had done for many years. As a nation, the expression of rebellion was there on the Mount of Worship. Yet they still wanted to debate the nuances and the ins and outs and all of those sort of things. And the reality of it is God was calling them back to a heart-filled worship. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I believe that's where we need to start. And then I want you to see the significance of the name. For he says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Elijah's confidence in prayer was not due to the fact of how he had so skillfully built the altar or rightly cut the bullock. It wasn't based on the depth of the trench. Oh, truth mattered. But it wasn't because he had checked all the boxes that Elijah with confidence says, now this is going to work. It was based upon who God was. And his great burden was for these people to know that he truly was God. In calling him by the name and rehearsing the names of their fathers, he is reminding the people of the faithfulness of God. And he was a promise-keeping God to unfaithful men. And so then I want you to see the substance of his prayer. The substance of his prayer. Notice how simply he prays. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. And that I am your servant. And that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. It's a simple prayer. So notice what he does. He says, God, this is all about you. What does that look like in his praying? God, I'm not coming because I want my burden eased. I'm not coming because I want my need met. I'm not coming because you're a divine vending machine. I am coming because there needs to be in my life a right recognition of who you are. So God, as I come and pray, I want people to know that you are God. And that I'm just your servant. Think about that for a moment. Is that how we pray? When we pray for hurting people, when we pray for sick people, when we pray for financial needs, are we really consumed with the fact that God, in the issues of life, I am primarily concerned that people will know that you are God? That's what I'm after. So God, I will rest in your sovereignty in the unfolding of the plans of life as you demonstrate in my life as your servant that you are God. And God, that may be that you take away my cancer. And God, it may be that you leave it and I am able to joyfully display faith in you all the way to the grave. I want people to know that you are God. God, in the hurting of my heart and my humanness, of course I want it gone. And I do feel the weariness that at times it causes me to question you. That God, at times it causes me to wander from you. That God, at times it causes me to withdraw from your people. God, I am aware of that. And when I see that, I want it gone. But God, I'll rest in your sovereignty. That if you like Paul, in my life, do not take away that which is causing me hurt. I want people to know that you are God and that I will rest in you even in my hurt. The substance of his prayer was, God, show yourself to be God so that people see it. And then I want you to see simply as we close the power of his prayer. Oh my word, this trench filled with water, the whole thing was consumed. That's not where the power is. That's not what this story's about. Look at verses 38 through 40. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Why did that matter? And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And I want you to see two simple things. The power of prayer is this, that faith is revived. I am convinced that if we learn to pray simple, passionate, personal prayers to the God of heaven, that we will find in our communion with Him that my understanding of His covenant loyalty will flourish. That all the dark fog of doubt that leads to despair will begin to dissipate. I'll say, wait a minute, God. You said this and you did do that. God, I remember praying and you did this. God, I can contemplate your mighty acts even in your word. You said you'd open a sea and you did. You said you'd stop a river and you did. You said you'd knock down walls and you did. And God, I want you to be my God. And in the way I live, I want people to know that you are my God. And you will find that faith begins to be revived. That the drawing nigh won't be as fraught by the walls of guilty distance. That there isn't a labyrinth, a maze through which you have to wind, hoping somewhere aimlessly to find your path through and find God. You will find, as God said, that He is a God that is not far from every one of us. He said, if you seek me, you will find me if you search with all your heart. There are some of us here today that your faith just needs to be revived. That your relationship with God just needs to be repersonalized. Because then you'll find a second thing, and that's what you see at the end of this story, that faith is reinvigorated. Israel just now begins to live. And we have this whole story of the goriness. We gather up the prophets, they take them down below, and they kill them. And, you know, don't miss this, okay? Why did they do that? Because in God's instructions to Israel, this is exactly what they were commanded to do. This wasn't just some scheme that Elijah says, okay, now we got them, boys. Let's round them up and kill them all. This was actually an expression in light of the wickedness of Jezebel, who does have the power to kill them all, of obedience. They're going to do now what God said, no matter what Jezebel says. Faith is reinvigorated. You know, there's some of us here who, whether it's the world in general, our workplace, the wickedness of a spouse at home, the circumstances we face, that there are all kinds of other people who are the reason why we don't live the way we should. And it's real. I prayed earlier that we live in a world that by its very nature is dulling us spiritually. And for some of us, that dulling stone is ever so close. Jezebel was real. Ahab was real. But as they drew nigh to God, and God was faithful to his word, their faith is revived, and it impacts them in living out that faith. Friends, that's what we need. We're heading into Vision Sunday, and you know what? We're not going to give you 15 new ideas that'll make you excited about church again. Because you know what? They'll last like 3 weeks. I'm going to jump into a new class, and you'll stay in that class about 3 months and then find yourself back in the same place. It's got to be about God. It's got to be about a real relationship. For us as a church, we sit here this morning and we think of the daunting task. How in the world do we now reach a pluralistic, multi-ethnic, humanistic culture? How are we ever going to get them here? Can I tell you? We can't. And we never could. We sit and we look and we pine and we say, boy, it's just not like it used to be. Not as easy as it used to be. The doors aren't open like they used to be. I want you to go back to before used to be, to what used to be before what used to be was. How easy was it for the church that we're studying in Acts? Imagine what Peter would say if somebody at that first church meeting said, I know what we need to do. What we need to do is on Sunday mornings, we need to get together all the wagons and we need to ride around all the houses in Jerusalem and pick up all the children and bring them. Jerusalem bus ministry. You think they could do that? How quickly would Rome have slaughtered them? How quickly would Judaism have looked to put them to death? They faced difficulty and the church thrived. Why? Because their relationship with God was real. And they drew nigh to him with a passion that God would be real in their lives and that people would see it. This year, as we begin a prayer emphasis week that begins an emphasis on worship, I want us to begin today with hearts that say, God, I am drawing nigh to you. And as we come before you, God, this year, what we want is for you to be our God and for people to know it. What does that look like? God, what do you want to do this year in my life for people to know that you are my God and that you are real? That's what we're longing for. This morning, as we're dismissed to our Sunday school classes, I want to encourage you to go and spend some time interacting, discussing this, but I really want them to be our first prayer meetings for the week. I want our classes to spend time this morning together praying. Praying in light of this truth. God, who are you? God, what are you doing in my life? God, why are you doing it in my life? And God, how should I respond so that people know that you are God? Help us to draw nigh to you. Let's pray.